not just enough, folks, to be here together. As great as this is, and as well as the Lord designed this, and it fulfills the purposes for which He designed it, He didn't intend for this to be the only time that we were together. And family camp is one way that you can take a weekend. And where in the world are you going to go for a weekend and take your entire family and have a good place, air conditioned place to spend the night, be with great people, have your food provided for you all for $8 for your whole family, regardless of how big your family is? And by the way, that's a subsidized price. It costs more than that, but gracious Christians have subsidized that. So you have the opportunity to be together for our Friday evening, Friday night, all day Saturday, and Sunday until about noon, together at a beautiful setting. You can take your kids fishing if you like. There are all kinds of activities designed for the kids, as well as for adults. There are Bible classes. They have great times of singing, skits. Just really lots of work goes into this. So the dates of June 24th through 26th is the Lakeview Conference Center in Palestine, Texas. This will be the 5th annual Woodland Oaks Family Camp. And there is a sign-up sheet, so we would encourage you to sign up beginning today. If you're an individual, just one of you, then the cost is $40. If you have additional questions, see the Alvins, the Colemans, or the Worleys. And there are still some needs for some additional people to serve in various functions. So if you would like to see what there is available that you might be able to, please see one of those young couples. And I hope that you'll avail yourself of being out there with them. Sometimes since I've been here, I've gone out there and really, really enjoyed being renewed by being with everyone that's out there. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and as you turn there to the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, I've often wondered, sometimes with a little intrepidation I might add, if I had been a young man in Jesus' day that had access to Him, how would I have responded to it? If I'd been 25 years old, how would I have responded to it? If I'd have been 55 years old, how would I have responded to it? I already had my life set, moving in certain directions, had my plans for my life going, things were, you know, more or less going along according to plan, and here comes Jesus. Would I have had time to room, inclination for Him in my life? I don't know. I guess that's a really individual decision to be made. And there's part of me that thinks, what if I had been there and I'd heard about the miracles and then somehow been able to be there and witness one of the miracles that He performed? Just pick yourself one about Lazarus raising from the dead. What would that have done for me? What would I have done as a result of that? Would I have been willing to drop everything and follow Him? You think it would have been easier to believe if you'd been there with me? Well, we automatically think, yes, it would. But you know, if you think about that a little bit, what if you were 20 years old and you came from a family that didn't like the people from Galilee? And you thought they were just a bunch of lying, stealing thugs. And you didn't have any use for them. How would you have felt about Jesus? What if you'd been taught by your parents all your life and all those people there, and you don't associate with those people because they're, if you fill in the blanks, whatever it might be? I'm just wondering if on some level, for some people, it wouldn't have been harder. It wasn't harder to believe what they saw. I know this. I have a tendency to read a book and really think highly of it, and then I meet the author, and sometimes I think, why in the world would I have ever put any, you know, even take the time to read that book after I met that guy? You know what I'm saying? What if there was something about the way that he looked, or the way he wore his hair, or the way he talked, or where he came from, that just repelled, didn't appeal to him. Romans chapter 10, verse 5 through 14 says that in order for us to have faith, Jesus doesn't have to be here. That's what it says. Nobody has to go up and bring him down, or go down and bring him up. We have the Word near us. Right here. Right here. That's all that's required for us to believe. And so we're sitting with Jesus on the hillside. We're listening to him. And we get to do so at our leisure. We get to pick the time and the place when we sit down and listen. And we get to clear our minds, or we get to make preparations that this is the time I want to sit down and read my Bible and study. And so there are some advantages. And as we listen to him, the things that he has to say are no less shocking, but I wonder if maybe it's not a little bit easier for us to accept that because we have some prep time. Really, we have some time to sit and think about it, and we don't just make a flash decision when we see it. We can think about it and go back and read it over and read it over and read it over. We've got his script of his sermon. I wish he had preached a series about 25 sermons on different topics that we have, and we had that script. I would like that. But you know what I know about myself? I would wish then that he had preached 50 sermons that we had the script for. There are some things that he just left for us to put together ourselves. He gave us more than adequate information and more than adequate proof that he was who he said. And then he said it, and now it's up to us how seriously we take what he had to say. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You remember the day that the Pharisee came to Jesus? He said, what's the greatest commandment? He was looking for one single commandment that he could work diligently on. Jesus didn't give it to him. He gave him a concept. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus sat down on the side of the mountain. And we look at the religious background and the people who were there. And the most prominent group of religious people that were there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had the most trouble of anyone with Jesus. A legalistic system tends to dominate wherever it exists. You watch it in life and see if it's not true. One reason is because it appears to be so clean and so clear and so well defined. It draws absolute parameters that are so neat, and you can put it in an outline, and you can put it in a box. And you can know it, and you can understand it, and you can lay it to rest, and you never have to go back and reconsider that again. Because it's just the way it is. It draws such absolute parameters around everything, every idea, and every activity, that if somebody else makes all the decisions for you, and they hand it to you, you don't have to do very much thinking on your own. And you don't have to struggle inside yourself. But the problem is that when it comes to putting it into practice, it operates by guilt and intimidation. If you don't believe exactly the same way that I do on every issue, you're not in my club. And I'll draw you outside my circle. And here I will bring to bear whatever consequences I'm able to bring to bear on you. It demands that you take a position on every single idea and every single activity. It demands that you become the judge. And you become a lot more concerned about what other people believe or don't believe or are doing or not doing than you do yourself. That's what legalism does to us. Legalists don't do well with concepts. Everything has to be thou shalt or thou shalt not. Pharisees had everything worked out. The Bible said that the Sabbath was a rest. wasn't enough. We have to define, okay, what does that mean, the rest? Well, it means that you can't travel more than 200 cubits, about two-thirds of a mile. Now, got something I can get my teeth in. It means that you can't pluck grain on that day. And everything's falling in place and everything's working out until one day a prominent Pharisee's oxen falls in the ditch, and he has a choice to make. Is he going to get him out or is he going to let him stay there and die? And he's a valuable animal. What's he going to do? Well, he decides he's going to get him out, even though it's a Sabbath. So guess what? Now we have an exception. Sabbath law. If your oxen falls in the ditch on the seventh day, you can get him out. Interesting, isn't it? How many times do I have to forgive someone? Well, there would be, they took a while to get there. Some people said, well, you need to forgive people at least one time if they ask you. And others said, no, I think it would require more than that. I think you'd have to forgive somebody up to three times if they ask you. And then someone else says, well, no, I think, and they worked it and worked it until they finally came up with seven was a really neat number to use. And so seven sounded like a good number. I think you should forgive somebody seven times. Okay, that's the law from now on. You forgive somebody seven times. Well, that's going to require that you keep it. That's going to require that you decide whether or not that person really did something that was worthy of being forgiven or not. And so you're going to have to judge everything they did, and you're going to have to keep a record of how many times they've been forgiven. Did any of this sound familiar? I know all of us would say, no, it doesn't. But then they went about binding and enforcing it. That put you out. And so we have a generation of Jews who were guilt-ridden, who were oppressed. Everybody was watching everybody else. They were frustrated. They were trying to be perfect and righteous by keeping a law which they couldn't keep. Those laws were being enforced by hypocritical leaders who insisted that if they didn't keep those laws, they were going to hell. These people needed a Savior, didn't they? They needed some help. They needed someone to give them some hope. Because legalism doesn't give you hope. Not truly. And Jesus comes into this atmosphere teaching concepts and attitudes. Beatitudes. Jewish leaders didn't like it. And lots of Christians don't like it today. Who was it that persecuted these people at the end of what his introduction here? He said, when you do all these things, when you become a peacemaker, when you're poor in spirit, and when you mourn, and when you do all these things, he said, people are going to persecute you, say all kinds of mean, evil things against you. Who was it that said those things? Wasn't the world. It was their own brothers and sisters who said those mean, evil things about it. But along the way, Jesus was looking. And there were seekers, true seekers. Some of them had been intimidated, like Nicodemus, who came to the Lord by night. And he started out by saying, teacher, we know. And by the way, Nicodemus had risen to be evidently one of the Sanhedrin. He said, teacher, we know that you come from God because nobody could do the things you're doing unless God was with you. And he never asked a question. But Jesus looked at him when he said that. He said, except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Where'd that come from? You know where it came from? It came from the heart of Nicodemus, because that's what he came to find out. what have I got to do? He knew that something was missing. He was trying hard. He had risen in the ranks. He was a shining, young, quote, Christian man, as it were. But there was something that was missing inside, and he said, you know, I've become everything I ever wanted to be and even gone beyond my dreams, but I'm empty inside. There's something missing in here. In John 6, the crowd that was following him after he had fed them and they went around the lake and they found him, he said, don't do work just to get food that's going to perish, but do the work of God. And they said, what is the work of God? He said, believe on him whom you serve. In John 10, the question was on everybody's lips. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that came from a sense of how do you get relief from the guilt and the anxiety of trying to serve a legal system of do's and don'ts to please God when you know in your heart you're not doing it. Luke 18, a rich young ruler had the same question. How can we know if we're citizens of the kingdom? How can I enter the kingdom if I can't keep God's law? And the answer that Jesus is giving as they sit on the mountainside. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They alone will see God. What do I have to do to see God? What do I have to do to be pleasing to God? What do I have to do to be a citizen of the kingdom? What does God want from me? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. That's the standard. Not somebody more rotten than you are. It's easy to find somebody who doesn't do as well as you and compare yourself with them. It's easy to find somebody who calls himself a Christian. It's easy to find somebody who calls himself a Christian and other people look up to them as Christian, as more rotten than you are. And if that's what you're looking for, you can find them. But that's really a poor way to gauge yourself, isn't it? And in the end, it really doesn't help you. It might enhance your self-righteousness, but it really doesn't help you deep down inside, does it? Because you know that that's really not the standard. Purity of heart. That's the standard for heaven's kingdoms, citizens. Purity of heart. Wow. That's tough in a dark world. You hear me? When you've seen pornography and you've listened to people use God's name in vain constantly, when you've seen people cheat and get ahead in life, when you have witnessed sin seemingly coming out on top over and over and over again, and you have seen wicked people successful, it's hard to have a pure heart. But that's the standard. And they alone will see God. We get a word, catharsis, from purity. It means to purge, to cleanse, catharize. God requires this of his children. Somebody once told John Bunyan that he had truly preached a masterpiece that day, and he replied, thank you, but Satan already told me that when I came down from the pulpit. It really is disheartening to see Christians using other Christians, having ulterior motives, hidden agendas. David had sinned grievously. Bathsheba incident. Bad. Let everybody in the world there. And he cried out in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and a steadfast spirit within me. He didn't want his heart to become hard to sin. And I don't either, do you? But it's so easy. We live in the middle of it. And it's all around us. And it's just rushing into us every time, as soon as we open our eyes in the morning and we drive down the road and we turn on the radio, we turn on the TV, or we go to work, or we meet with people in the world, the friends that we have in the world. It's just right there. And we don't want to be a part of becoming hardened to sin. But even that's not enough. I mean, the Baal prophets cut themselves. They were sincere, weren't they? They were dedicated. Pure motives. It's where it starts. Pure motives. That's hard. You have to get it right in your head. You have to want to before you're going to go anywhere. You have to want to be pure in heart and have your motivation pure. And then that results in pure lives. There are two kinds of purity for Christians. There's, I don't know what word to use, but there's positional purity. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has made us righteous. He's made us pure. He's cleansed us as Christians. And though our sins were as scarlet, now they're white as snow. And that's positional purity. But then there's practical purity. There's pure living for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's putting it into practice. It's getting it right in our mind. It's getting it right in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writing to a group of people who lived in a pagan world that was filled with sexuality. It was filled, I mean, to the brim, with all the things that the world had to offer. Successful businesses were launched there. It was an incredible place to live. It was an exciting place for young people to live. And it was one of the most wicked places on the face of the earth. And Paul established a church there, and he writes back to these Christians who are living in the middle of that filth. And he says, since we have these promises, dear friends, and you go back to chapter 6, and he tells you what promises we have. And he starts out by saying, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, because wickedness and righteousness have nothing in common. Daylight and darkness have nothing in common. There is nothing in common between temples of God and idols. And then he gives you a series of promises. He says, as God has said, I will live with them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing. And he gives more promises. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Since, therefore, we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. And let us strive for perfection out of reverence for God. Don't lower the bar. Don't lower the standard. Because you can't be perfect doesn't mean that you lower the bar and say, well, I excuse myself for a certain amount of sin. That's the standard. That's what the bar is. Let us strive for our perfection out of fear of God or reverence of God. Separation from a sinful world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And in a cold, dark, cruel, wicked world, there one time, there was one man and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, and that's all. Wow. Out of the whole world, 8 souls. That scares me. Standard can't be lowered. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Well, how can I purify my heart? Well, I tell you one thing, you can't do it on your own. How can I say, the writer of Proverbs said, or who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? That's one of those redundant questions. The obvious answer is nobody. Can't do it yourself. I can't do it by being good. I can't do it by works. But I can do it by faith, by trusting God, by walking in the Spirit, by walking in the light, as we're discussing in our Bible class in just a few moments. He made no distinction between them, cleansing their heart by faith also. Peter said of the Gentiles when he came back to Jerusalem to give answer of why he had baptized these Gentiles. He said he made no distinction between us and them. The Holy Spirit fell on them like it did us in that day, cleansing their heart by faith. That's how you get your heart pure. Trust God. Trust God. Listen to it. Read what he has to say. Sit down at his feet. Listen to him over and over and over. And when you get up in the morning, think spiritually. Have a scripture sitting up there somewhere that you can read to get your mind on that to start your day out. Have it in your car so that you think about it. Listen to things that are good. Create within me a clean heart, O God. Stay in God's Word. And whenever you find something that is in God's Word that is inconsistent in your life, then change your life. That's how you have a pure heart. You don't have a pure heart by playing with God's Word. You don't have a pure heart by listening to what other people tell you the Bible says. You have to know it for yourself and come to a conviction for yourself that this is the direction that God wants me to go in. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. While we stand.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight.
For coming to worship with us. If you're visiting with us today, we'd like to get to know you better, and if you're looking for a church home, we'd like for you to give us every consideration. We've got so many of our young people back today. I'd like for those of our college age people who are here, if you would just stand briefly, just for a second, so we can get some idea of the impact of you guys coming home. We're so proud of you, and we're glad you're home, and we know you have to go away from us to do what you have to do, and certainly our lesson today speaks very strongly to the kinds of things that we need to be doing in our hearts. I couldn't help but think of a program that was on yesterday morning. I was listening, just turned it on, turned the television on, the news, and a young man was just being adamant about the absolute ununderstandable concept of monogamous sexual relationships. It just was beyond his imagination. And folks, that's the world we live in. And that's when we need to get up and turn the TV off. And just say, you know, may be his right to propagate those kinds of lies, but I don't have to listen to them. And we need to be very, very conscious of the things that we're letting into our hearts. Next week is our